And Chick's going to finish off our series that we've been doing on David on his Psalms. Let me just pray for you.
Thank you.
And pray for us. Lord, thank you for Chick. Thank you for his heart to serve you. Thank you, Lord, for the preparation that he's put in. And Lord, I pray now that he will be able to discharge all that you have put him in for
Amen.
This morning. And Lord, give us ears to hear and hearts to receive your
Amen.
Word to us. In the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Alistair. Have we got the PowerPoint? Okay. I'll talk while you get it set up. And if we have any problems, we'll just leave it. In my younger years, in my late teenage years and early 20s, I still played a cornet in a band. And so it was my responsibility for 3 years, I think, in the little town. Thank you, that's great. In the little town in which I grew up, at the Armistice Day parade at the Cenotaph, it would always fall to my lot to play the last post and the reveille. And there are two things that I remember vividly about it. One is that as I played the last post, I would stand in front of, there would be 200 or 300 people there, but I would stand in front of the cenotaph on which there was a roll of honor of all the young men who had fallen in the First and Second World Wars. And as I played, I used to gaze at this and just be grateful that somebody had taken trouble to remember their sacrifice and had placed a roll of honor there. And the other thing that I recall equally vividly is that when I had played the last post and reveille, and I would take my place again in the band, and we would accompany that congregation in singing a song of praise. It was always, "Oh God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, our shelter from the stormy blast, and our eternal home. Under the shadow of thy throne, thy saints have dwelt secure. Sufficient is thine arm alone, and our defense is sure." I tell you that because this morning, I think Scripture gives us a roll of honor and a song of praise, just as happened back on those Armistice days many years ago. I should explain that I've been charged to speak on the last verses of 2 Samuel chapter 21, which is a roll of honor, and then moving into David's great song of praise in 2 Samuel chapter 22, which is a very long chapter. But don't worry, we're going to concentrate first of all on the roll of honor, and then I'm going to pick just three verses out of that great song of praise. So here is the roll of honor from 2 Samuel 21, 15 to 22. Can I ask that you don't look it up in Scripture at the moment, but you listen with your eyes and your ears? I think it's quite probable. Certainly, I've never preached on this passage before, and I think it is probable that most of us will never actually have read this passage very much before, but it is a roll of honor. Listen to the word of God, please.
Another battle took place between the Philistines and Israel. And David went down with his men to fight against the Philistines. But he became exhausted. And Ishbi-Benob, who was a descendant of Rapha, whose bronze spearhead weighed 3.5 kilograms, and who was armed with a new sword, said that he was going to kill David. But Abishai, son of Zeruiah, came to the rescue. He threw the Philistine to the ground and killed him. Then David's men went to him and swore to him and said, "Never again will you go out to battle with us against the Philistines, so that the lamp of Israel will not be extinguished." In the course of time, another battle took place against the Philistines at Gob. At that time, Sibbekai, the Hushathite, killed Saph, who was also a descendant of Rapha. Yet another battle took place against the Philistines at Gob, and Elanan, son of Jair, the Bethlehemite, killed the brother of Goliath, the Gittite, who had a spear with a shaft like a weaver's rod. Yet another battle took place against the Philistines at Gath, There was a huge man who had 6 fingers on each hand and 6 toes on each foot, 24 in all. He was also descended from Rapha. And when he taunted Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, killed him. All 4 of these men were descended from Rapha at Gath, and they fell at the hands of David and his men.
Amen. Thank you. I should explain, just for those who have a particular interest in football, that Sons of Rapha does not mean Rapha, who used to be the manager of Liverpool. Rapha probably means... Not even Rapha Nadal. These men were descendants of the giants, the Rephaim. They were serious, serious opponents. So, let me look at these verses. Why on earth, and by the way, when I say it's a roll of honor, I'm not just using a kind of poetic license. Biblical scholars say that this was probably a roll of honor that was kept in the annals of Israel and included in the book of 2 Samuel. It was a roll of honor that would be referred to when people looked back on the past. Now, why did they do it? I think there are 2 reasons why they kept this roll of honor. One is that it recognized the part. In fact, I've gone ahead of myself. Yeah, it was there to record the victories that Israel had won. Victory should be celebrated. That's why we have personal testimony. That's why we remember the past. Because here's the challenge we face. The church is made up of people. And not one of us is perfectly like Jesus. And sometimes we do the wrong thing, and sometimes people get hurt in church, and life is made up of a series of events, and some are good and some are painful. And human beings don't always feel on top of the world. Sometimes we get sick, sometimes we get tired, sometimes we're just below par, and sometimes we get fed up and we feel like giving up. And sometimes we just feel overwhelmed by everything. And that's why we need to celebrate victories, not living in the past, but remembering that the God who rescued us in the past will rescue us again in the present and in the future. He's a God with a reputation you can trust. The roll of honor was kept to record the victories that Israel had won, but it was also kept to recognize the part that people had played. Now, I'm pretty certain that most of us this morning, if we had been asked before the service, would not have known the name of Abishai, son of Zeruiah, who came to David's rescue, or Sibekai, the son of the Hushathite, who killed Saph, or Elhanan, the son of Jair, the Bethlehemite, or Jonathan, David's nephew. We wouldn't have known those names. But like the names that were on the cenotaph in my hometown, they were there so that they might be remembered and recognized. We need to recognize the part that people play. Thank God for the part that people play in this church. I think one of the nicest things Life Church does is that, I think it's on Engage evenings, you always recognize a volunteer, somebody who's not paid to work in the church, but who has served here long and faithfully. And that's a should be. Thank God for that. I think there are 2 lessons we can draw from this. Sometimes when I talk to church leaders, especially in a church where things are going well and the congregation is growing and people are coming to faith in Christ and their ministries are growing, and I say to the church leader, why is this happening? What is it that you are doing? 9 times out of 10, they will say to me, it's nothing to do with what we are doing. It's all of God. Now, I recognize their humility and respect that, but I'm not sure that they're right, because God doesn't have any favorite churches. So why are things happening at that church more than in another church? They must be doing something right, because God chooses to work through what we do. Now, David is about to give all the glory to God, but first of all, in 2 Samuel, it makes sure that we recognize that people have played a part in that. And tucked away here is a lesson that we could ignore. right at the start, it told us that David went down to fight the Philistines, but he was exhausted from all the battles. And that man, Ishbi-Benob, was there with a big spear and a brand new sword that he was going to use for the first time in David. And Abishai, son of Zeruiah, came to David's rescue. But then the men of Israel rallied around David and said, "You are not going ahead of us into battle again. You're the light of Israel. We need you." I learned a lesson some years ago. We had set up a church planting program. And we wanted to identify the right kinds of people who would plant and lead a church. And we worked on it very hard. We prayed much about it. We interviewed people. And so we had a number of folk that we placed in different places. One couple in one place, things started quickly to go wrong. It wasn't just that things weren't working. It wasn't just that there was an incompetence. There was something spiritually and morally deeply wrong that became increasingly apparent. And it had to be dealt with. And I was the guy who'd set it up, and I was leading the team. So I gathered the team together and said, "No, I'm going to deal with this." Never forget a big Australian guy who was working with us, a guy called David Eldridge, said to me, "Don't. Keep away. Let me deal with this. Because they're going to gun for you, and they're going to try to bring you down. And it'll get awfully messy. This will be much better if I deal with it." Now, everything within me said, "No, it's my fault. I should deal with it. I brought these people on. It needs to be dealt with." Thank God I listened to David's advice. And I stood back and I stood aside. And he dealt with it and resolved that problem and cleared up that festering wound that was there. Far better than I would have done. You know, one of the things about a role of honor like this, it reminds us it doesn't all depend on me. We all get a bit like that sometimes. Goodness me, I'm the only person in that church who truly cares. No, I'm not. There are people, and there's nobody who can do it quite right except me. Oh, yes, there is. And some of us, need to learn that lesson. It's a roll of honor full of great lessons, but I need to move to the song of praise. Now, it's many verses long, so what I'm going to do is just to home in on one or two verses. 2 Samuel moves from this roll of honor into this great spontaneous song of praise from King David. So, I'm going to pick out just three things. Here's the first. David speaks about God as a solid rock. Let me give you the verses. "The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. My God is my rock in whom I take refuge, my stronghold, my refuge, and my savior." Here's something interesting. When he talks about God as his rock and his stronghold, they're not just handy metaphors. He's not just being poetic. I want to think of a nice way to speak about God. They're not just handy metaphors. They go back to particular moments in David's life. They're not just poetic expressions, but they're reminders of his practical experience of God's deliverance in the past. See, that word for rock, the Hebrew word is selah. And it's the word that 1 Samuel uses, 1 Samuel 23:25, when David is being hounded by Saul, and Saul is intent on killing him, and David retreats to a rock. As Saul is distracted by something else and leaves, and David's life is saved. At that moment, David knew God is a rock. And the word that's used for fortress and stronghold is a word that's used in 1 Samuel 22:4 when David literally takes refuge in a stronghold, an ancient fortress, and his life is saved. See, it's not just a nice way to talk about God. He is celebrating the fact that God has indeed been his rock and his stronghold. It goes back to what God has done for him. And it is the very nature of God to be a rock and a stronghold. We began worship this morning really by being reminded of that. We are sometimes in fierce battles. Sometimes it seems there is no way out. there is always a rock and there is always a fortress. Let me move on. One of my favorite verses in all scripture. David speaks about a spacious place. He brought me out into a spacious place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. Love that phrase, a spacious place. There's something free and liberating about it. It always makes me think of two things. When we lived in Bristol, we began with folk in our congregation. We began a Sunday afternoon ministry that was called the Punch Lunch. I mean, it was a area with lots of young punks around, with people sleeping rough, with vagrants. So we did lunch every Sunday. And 50, 60, 70, these women and men would come in and have lunch with us. And it was a ministry. Sometimes somebody would come in who was much the worse for wear, who'd been drinking very heavily. And very quickly, things could turn nasty, could get very violent. It was a reasonably confined space, and I learned a lesson. If I could ease them out onto the street, suddenly everything became a little bit calmer. I was in a spacious place. Sometimes we have to deal with the enemy, but God takes us in a spacious place where we can see what's happening, and it takes some of the tension out. But I think it goes beyond that. He brought me out into a spacious place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. My dad was a coal miner, 51 years. For 49 years, until he had a heart attack, he worked underground. He was what is known in mining parlance in Scotland as a mucker. And a mucker was somebody who worked in front of the coal cutting machine, literally clearing away the rubble. It was dark and dangerous work. Regularly, he would be in seams and workings that were no higher than 18 inches or 2 feet. It was a tough old life. I tell you that because every summer, we would go to Bournemouth on holiday. My dad's sister, my Auntie Nellie, had married very well, married into money, and had a large house in the Queen's Park area of Bournemouth. And we used to go for our holiday. And every day without fail, and looking back, the sun seems to have shone every day. It never rained. We went down to the beach. And Dad would always go in for a swim. But then after he'd swum around for 10, 15 minutes, he would just fold his arms and stand in the sea, not looking back at the shore, but looking out at the great vista, blue sky and the horizon. And it used to make me laugh, and it's only as the years have gone by that I've realized, for a man who spent 51 years of his working life in the dark, he was enjoying the delight of God. The sheer pleasure of being in God's creation. God delights in you. Yes, he's a God that demands much of us. Yes, he's a God who will sometimes call us to suffering and sacrifice. Yes, he is a God who will sometimes allow us to face difficult situations. But he loves you. He delights in you. One of my daughters, when I was encouraging her, said to me, "Dad, maybe I'm not as good as you think I am." And I said, "You're even better." That's how God feels about us. "God, I'm not that good." "Oh, yes, you are. Oh, yes. Oh, yes, you are." Strength for battle. 2 Samuel 22, verse 40. "You armed me with strength for battle, and you humbled my adversaries before me." There are always battles to be fought in this world. As long as we are alive, the war goes on. The evil one is defeated, but he hasn't recognized it yet. As long as we are in this world, the war goes on. There's battle against temptation. There are battles against the evil and injustice that afflict so many people in this world. "But you have armed me with strength for battle, and you humbled my adversaries." Ultimately, finally, victory is assured. That was a word from Israel's greatest king, King David. You armed me with strength for battle, and you humbled my adversaries before me. And Scripture invites us to take it as a word for ourselves. We too can say, you armed me with strength for battle. Whatever it is I have to face, temptation, difficult circumstances, sickness, bereavement, loss, persecution, you arm me with strength for battle. But I want to suggest to you this morning, it is ultimately not a word about Israel's greatest king, or even a word about us. It is ultimately a word about the one who is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 to 11. You know those verses well. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. On this Remembrance Day, it is one of the few occasions in our 21st century culture that we think about death. Most of the time, our culture ignores it, pushes it aside, pretends it will never happen. And unless the king comes before it, I will one day die. You will one day die. Scripture calls it the last enemy to be destroyed. But over that enemy, we have strength for battle. I want to read to you some verses from the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Magnificent verses. Paul is speaking about the resurrection of Jesus. And he says this, listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, and of course he's using sleep in the sense of death, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. And when the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We are not, contrary to what people sometimes think, we are not people who really primarily believe in the immortality of the soul. That's an idea that snuck in from Greek religion. We are people who believe in the resurrection. Not because of some philosophical hope, but because Jesus Christ came, lived among us, lived and died and was raised into glorious new life. And Scripture promises that we will share his resurrection. The last enemy is defeated. It may still be scary, but it is defeated. Margaret's dad was an evangelist, and he was on a weekend with a congregation in Rugby when he developed an unpleasant pain in his neck. Margaret's dad was a big guy. And you know, I've noticed this. Little guys like me always notice this. Big men are far, far worse when they've got a pain than little guys. So we didn't take it too seriously. And the doctor didn't take it too seriously. When he went to the doctor on the Monday or Tuesday of that week, he did a bit of fiddling around with his shoulders and didn't seem to help. And it got worse. And what we learned was that he had a tumor that had encircled his spine. And this was in the days before end-of-life care and palliative care was as good as it is today. And he suffered greatly in those last days. And he would have periods of clarity and lucidity intermixed with times of confusion. But once, Margaret and her family were all there, and I think they all went off to have a cup of tea because they'd been there a long time. I stayed with him, and he had one of those moments of lucidity. I think it was the last time I saw him smile. And he beckoned me to the bed because his voice was very weak, and he said to me, "Chick, I don't want to say it to the others, but I think I'm fighting a losing battle with this one." And you know, there are moments when you think, "Oh, thank you, God, you put those words in my mouth." So I just said to him, "You know what? For the Christian, there are ultimately no losing battles." And he said to me, "After all these years, I should have known that." There are no losing battles. On this Remembrance Sunday, when we honestly acknowledge the reality of death and sickness and pain, we celebrate that Jesus Christ has the victory. And what does Paul do with that great truth? In effect, he says, "So, get on with it and get your name on the roll of honor." Because this is how he finishes chapter 15. "Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." We will one day be raised to newness of life, and the glorious kingdom of God will break through in all its fullness. And there will be a new heaven and a new earth, and we will stand before the King with our names on the roll of honor, and we will sing a song of praise and be joined by the voices of the angels, and we will be amazed to see how important were the things, the simple things that we did in Jesus' name here on earth. We will be amazed at how he has taken them and multiplied them like the loaves and fishes and made of them something glorious. So, at the end of this service, get out of here and get on with it.